David said, I was glad when they said, let us go up into the house of the Lord. And I hope that that truly was our sentiments last evening when we laid our heads down at night, knowing that the next day would be the Lord's day and the opportunity that we have to assemble together. And I hope that was the attitude of heart that we had when we woke this morning, realizing that this is the day that the Lord has called unto himself, and that we are privileged as Christians to be able to worship him and to call upon him as our Father. We're so thankful for the presence of everyone. It's good to see Sister Sutton. It's good to see Brother Glenn able to be with us. Others like him, like Sister Chumley, are here, but they don't feel all that well. And certainly we appreciate, though, the resolve that you had to come and to be present here this morning. As most of you know, we began an email bulletin, and those of you that signed up to receive it, I appreciate the number of you that did. There was a good response to that. And what I want to say is that if we send it out Friday evening after the class at Brother and Sister Pax, and if any of you did not receive it, that signed up for it, please let me know. I did not get any returns, but that doesn't necessarily mean anything. But if you did sign up to receive it and did not, then certainly please bring that to my attention and we'll see what the possible reason could be. We've had good response. I appreciate Shane for putting the capability on the church's website for people to sign up for it. We've had about five here in the last couple of days to sign up from the website. So it's a good thing to know that the website is being used, and also a good thing to know that people are interested in the email bulletin. And I also have received numerous emails from those that I've had on the email address list that received it previously when I was with the church at Wise. And many of them have expressed their appreciation for seeing the bulletin started again. So there's been very good response to this. And we're so very thankful and again appreciate for all of you, those that have signed up here as well. And I think there's some hard copies that are on the little bookcase at the back of the foyer for those of you that do not have email capability, but yet this is still your means of being able to take advantage of the bulletin as well. I'd like to thank Brother David Shedd for the sermon this morning. He put the signs up on the marquee out in front of the building, and he put up, remember Lot's wife. And so that's what we want to look at in our study this morning. It was a statement that Jesus made in Luke chapter 17, when he said in verse 32, simply, remember Lot's wife. And of course we know that we can go back to Genesis chapter 19, and there it is in verse 26, that we see the event of what Jesus is referring to, when it was that Lot's wife looked back and turned into a pillar of salt. To look at all of this, to see just for instance the context of what we have here in the statement that Jesus made. In Luke 17 is Luke's parallel to Matthew 24. And it's in Matthew 24 that Jesus is given the prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. And he mentioned in Matthew concerning that the questions that the disciples had asked. Two of them pertain to the city of Jerusalem itself, but the third question they asked was, what about the end of the world? And in answer to that, in Matthew, Jesus refers to the days of Noah and how that people were going about their business as usual until the flood came and took them all away. It's in Luke's account that Luke also includes the illustration of the events of Noah's day, but also talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, when that God rained destruction upon them. And of course, Lot and his family were escaping, only for Lot's wife to not make the escape completely because she turned back. And so it was that what you just said, remember Lot's wife. If you look at the events that leads up to the story in Genesis 19, you see in chapter 13 of the book of Genesis that there is the fact of the matter of where Lot and Abraham increased and are blessed so prosperously by the Lord that they can no longer travel together. And thus Abraham says, we must divide. One go one way, one go the other. And it was Lot that Abraham gave the decision of which way to go. And of course, Lot looked toward the plains of Sodom and Gomorrah and saw that they were well watered. And the statement is made, and certainly this is, as we know the story to be, a very dreadful statement, when it was that Lot pitched his tent toward Sodom, because we know that truly was a life-changing event for Lot and his family. It's in chapter 18 that we see the men, the angels, visit Abraham. They first tell Abraham and Sarah concerning the child that they would have, the fulfillment of God's promise to make Abraham's seed as the sand of the sea or as the stars of the heavens. And we find then that after that, these men then look toward Sodom. And God decides to tell Abraham what is about to happen. And we find that this is where Abraham makes his plea to spare Sodom and Gomorrah. He first starts out and says, if we can find 50 righteous souls, will you spare the city? And God said that he would. But then Abraham kept reducing the number. He went down to 45, then to 40, then to 30, then to 20. And then finally, with the number 10, God said, I would even spare the city for 10 righteous souls. But of course, we know that there was not even that number that could be found in these cities. And so we find that as chapter 18 closes and chapter 19 starts, that these men now arrive at Lot's house. And the events that transpires there, they're not there very long till the men of Sodom begin to knock on the door, rather to beat on the doors, and require that these that have come in under Lot be brought out, that they might know them. And that word know is a word that involves sexual relationship. And of course, Lot offers them instead his two daughters. But we find that finally the men persuade Lot. He's not able to persuade his son-in-laws. We don't know how many other children that Lot may have had, but mention is made of son-in-laws that Lot had that were not willing to go, or even apparently the daughters that were married to these men. But only the two virgin daughters and Lot and his wife are able to escape the destruction that we read about in Genesis 19 in those first 15 verses. So they escape. And when you look at Genesis 19, if you will, and I always encourage and wish for you to use your Bibles, in Genesis 19, beginning with verse 16, it says that while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. So it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. Then Lot said to them, please know, my lords, indeed now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased with your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me, and I die. See now, this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my soul shall live. And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken. who escaped there, for I cannot do anything until you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun has risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar. Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all of the plain, all of the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But then, of course, there's that fateful verse of verse 26. They escape, but Lot's wife doesn't. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. What I want us to do in our study this morning is to look at what Jesus says in Luke chapter 17 concerning what he has reference to when he says, remember Lot's wife. I want us to see how that she was warned of the danger, how that she made an effort to be saved, how that she committed but just one sin, and to look at what is it really implied, what's indicated in the fact being that she looked back. First of all, we know she was warned of the danger. We know that God, through his grace, warned her. And we look back at those verses that we read there a moment ago in Genesis 19, verses 12 through 17. And here's what we know that these men said to her, and as well as to Lot. We will destroy this place. Escape for your life. And do not look behind you. All of these are words of warning that these men are given to Lot and to his wife. So she was warned of the danger. But let us understand that we too have been warned of the destruction and of judgment to come. See, God is not willing that any should perish. We know that from 2 Peter. In chapter 3, beginning with verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? We know, too, that of what Jesus is talking about here, one of the things that Jesus of all talked about the most was a place called hell. And in God's warning us of destruction and judgment, he gives us the warning of hell, that it is real. It does exist. And so we see, as Jesus made mention in Matthew 18, verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And then it says in verse 9, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into, and then here he says, hell fire. We note also in Matthew 25, he makes the statement in talking about the judgment seen in that entire chapter. He concludes it in verse 46 when he says, these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. And then, of course, we have the statement in Revelation 14 that says in verse 11 that the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they rest, have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. So hell is a real place. And by the verses that we're able to read here, let us take these verses for what they are, for the warning that is there being given unto us. And not only that, but to realize that people are really going to go to that place. In Matthew 7, we read in verse 21, "Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but it's he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." It's the statement that Paul made to the church at Thessalonica in 2 Thessalonians 1, when he said in verse 7, "To give you who are troubled rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." And then, of course, we're told in Revelation 21 and verse 8 that it'll be the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexual immorals, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars that shall have their part in the lake, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. All of these verses and so many, many others are verses that are written to serve as warning unto you and unto me today, that God's destruction is coming upon this world that he created, and that there's only one or two destinies that will serve for eternity for each and every person that has ever lived. And one of those destinations is hell itself. So when we look at these verses that we've just considered, and let's add one to it, and that's one in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There in verse 9, it says, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So in all of these verses that we've read, look at what we're seeing. We're seeing that all of those that were going to be lost eternally in hell are those that are immoral, those that are adulterers, those that are fornicators, those that are homosexuals, and the list goes on. Also, in these verses, we've seen it will be those that are the ungodly that will be cast into hell, those that are murderers, those that are the thieves, the idolaters, the sorcerers, the liars, the false teachers. These are those that will be cast into hell. And then there are those that are the disobedient. Not in what we would call the class of murderers, or for that matter, the class of adulterers or homosexuals, but just simply those that are the unbelievers, those that rebel, those that are the hypocrites, those that are deceived by false teachers, those that are ignorant of God's word and allow themselves to continue to be ignorant of God's word. And just as the statement was made there in 2 Thessalonians, simply those that do not obey the gospel. These are those that will be cast into hell fire. So these are warnings for us. And let them serve that to us. Just as God gave Lot's wife warning, he has given us warning as well. So we could escape. The story is not in necessarily sad. We can escape. In Mark 16:16, Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." It's in Acts 2:38. That when that question was asked, many brethren, what should we do? The answer was repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, for the promises to you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And it says, they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And then verse 40 says, that with many other words, did Peter testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So yes, we can escape. And as Peter says in 1 Peter 3:21, it is the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. This is every person that lives today's way of escape. The warning has been given. The way of escape is known, and so it is then, that we don't need to look back any more than Lot's wife did. Turn with me over into the book of Hebrews. In Hebrews 3, let's begin a reading here with verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief and departed from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. While it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all those that come out of Egypt, led by Moses? Now, with whom was he angry 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see then that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And then look at 4:1. Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it. So truly we see that we must not look back, must not turn back to that way of sin from which we have been saved from, just like Lot's wife did not need to look back to that city of which she had come out of. It's in James 5 that we read in verse 19, brethren, if any among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. So we see here that from what we have come out of, it's possible that we turn back to. And the admonition, the encouragement is, don't do that. Just like Lot's wife, don't look back. Now that we're Christians, don't look back. In 2 Peter 2, we see what it's described, or at least how it looks in the sight of God. For someone that has been called out of sin to go back into sin. He says, for if after they've escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. Notice that. The latter end is worse than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow, having washed, to her wallowing in the mire. Those are not pretty sights. They're disgusting sights. Well, that is something to help us to understand how God considers us when he has provided his son to cleanse us from our sin, and yet we go back into sin. It's just like that dog that returns to eat his vomit. It's just like that sow that was washed to back in the mud hole, wallowing in the mire. So again, we can escape. But two, the same thing applies to us as it does to Lot's wife, and that is, don't look back. We know, too, that she made an effort. Some people think that sometimes just making an effort is good enough, but not in Lot's wife's case. She made an effort to be saved. She actually escaped the city. We read that in Genesis 19, verses 15 through 17. They're outside the city. They're away from where the destruction is going to happen. She has made the escape. And they were to continue on or else be destroyed. Again, there in what we read in Genesis 19. But we know she perished. Lot, his two daughters, they were able to make it. But Lot's wife perishes. So the question, have you made an effort to be saved? You know, we must escape the world or perish with the world. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 40, remember with many other words that Peter testified and exhorted them, saying, save yourselves from this, and the New King James uses the word perverse, generation. So we must do that. We must escape the world, or we will perish with it. And we must also continue to be separate from the world. Each and every day of our lives is going to be a day of decision. And those decisions are going to be a part of whether we're going to be with the world, in the world, of the world, or separate from the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Then look at chapter 7, verse 1, the very next verse. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. When we look also at Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 4, he says, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. And see, that's another one of those little, big, two-letter word, yeah. When we also look at Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 35, it says, therefore do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. Is that really us? Are those verses there in Hebrews 10, verse 35 through 39, are they really a description of you? Are they really a description of me? Let's look at one other one. In 2 Peter chapter 2, we read verses 20 through 22, but let's go back up to verse 18. It says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh through lewdness the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. And then that starts with verse 20 that we read just a moment ago. If after they've escaped the pollutions of the world, then become entangled again and overcome, the latter end is worse with them than the beginning. In 1 John, we also read in chapter 2, verse 15, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he that does the will of God abides forever. So truly, we need, as we see in these verses, we must continue each day of our lives to live separate from the world. Although it's all around us, it's all about us. It pulls, it tugs, it tantalizes us. Yet we can escape, we can overcome. But also, Lot's wife, she committed but just one sin. And what was that sin? She looked back. That's all that we can read concerning what Lot's wife did. She committed that one sin. Genesis 19, verse 26, but his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. So she looked back. Why would she do that? Well, think about it. They were leaving their home. I don't know from the time that Lot first went into Sodom until the time that these men came and leased them out of the city. I'm not exactly sure of the time period, but it was obviously long enough for them to lay down roots, as we sometimes use that word. And roots are hard to dig up sometimes, especially the longer they've been laid down. But think about this too. You know, we mentioned a moment ago that the men that came to Lot's house make mention of son-in-laws. We know that the two daughters that went with Lot and his wife out of the city were virgins, so they weren't married. But obviously, Lot and his wife had children, daughters in particular, that were married and had son-in-laws. Can you imagine that? Leaving a city that you know is doomed for destruction, and here are your children that are not going with you. Can you not see how that would be a great tendency to cause you to want to look back? And then, too, people were perishing. However long it was that they had lived in Sodom and Gomorrah, was long enough, no doubt, to have friends, to know their neighbors, to know people that they worked with, people that had some sort of association with them. And we know what friendships are. We know what friendships mean to us. Some of them mean very little, but then again, there are some friendships that mean a lot. The Bible says sometimes there's a friend that sticks closer than a brother. So when you compare all of these things, then can we not sort of put ourselves into Lot's wife's shoes and see why that there would be a tendency on her part to look back with all of that which she is leaving? Put ourselves in her shoes. Well, but you know, not only did Lot's wife just commit one sin and it resulted in some very serious consequences, so do we see in the case of Adam and Eve. What sin did they commit? They committed the sin of eating of the forbidden fruit. And what was the consequences? They were driven from the Garden of Eden. No longer had access to the tree of life. to where they could live eternally. All over one sin. Then there's the case of Cain, who offered his sacrifice of vegetables. He offered a sacrifice. He obviously had God in mind in some way, some aspect. But again, it was not what God told him to do, because the Hebrew writer says that the sacrifice that Abel offered was by faith, meaning that he did according to what God's word says, because that's how faith comes, from the hearing of God's word. So Abel offered by faith. He offered what God commanded. Cain did not. One sin. And that it caused the curse to be brought upon him. Then there's the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, that we read about in Leviticus chapter 2. They did everything else in exactly the way that God said for it to be done. They offered up sacrifices for the sins of the people. But then when it came to offering up to atone for their own sin, what did they do? They offered strange fire. There was an altar that the fire was to never go out on. And this was the altar from which fire was to be taken to offer these sacrifices. What we know is that Nadab and Abihu did not offer the fire that was upon that altar. It was some other fire, by what other means, yet it was not the fire that came from the altar that burned forever. And we know what happened. Nadab and Abihu were consumed with fire from heaven. All over one sin, failing to offer that sacrifice in the proper manner. And then there's the example of Moses. In Numbers 20, God said, "Speak to the rock, and the water will bring forth for the congregation." We find that Moses struck the rock. Well, the end justifies the means, doesn't it? After all, water came out. So what does it matter? Well, it matters because God gave instructions to speak to the rock. And Moses struck it. And what was the consequence? He would not be able to lead the children of Israel into the land of promise. One sin. Then there's the case of Uzzah, who David, you remember, the Ark of the Covenant had been in the house of Abinadab for many years. David was going to bring it back to Jerusalem, to its rightful place. And he prepared a cart. A cart for the ark. We'll get it right in a minute. But yet, that was not the way that God commanded for the ark to be transported. In the building of the ark, there were rings that were put into each corner, and there were staves, rods, that were to be put through those rings, and it was to be borne upon the shoulders of the Levites. But yet, David makes a special cart. And in the process of transporting the ark, the oxen stumble, the cart looks as if that the ark is going to fall off of the cart. And what does Uzzah do? Uzzah puts forth his hand. All good intentions. He's going to preserve probably the most valuable piece of furniture that was ever put into the tabernacle or to the temple. He was going to protect it from damage. But what did God say? God said nobody touch it. Just like God said to Lot's wife, don't look back. What God says, we need to take seriously. Uzzah put forth his hand, and he was struck dead. All because of just that one time, that one moment of conflicting with God's will. And then there's Ananias and Sapphira, that we read about in Acts 5. In a time when other Christians were being helped because of their need of things of a fleshly nature, the things of life, Christians are contributing. Ananias and Sapphira want to contribute, but they want to leave the impression that whatever they got from the sale of their land was, or goods, was all of what they were bringing and laying at the apostles' feet, and it wasn't. And the Bible says, as we will find, that Ananias was struck dead and Sapphira was struck dead later. So yes, Lot's wife committed but just one sin. But so do we read about all of these others. You know, there are many people that just simply try to minimize sin. try to minimize its consequences. But however we come out in the end, the truth in the matter is, sin is what separates us from God. In Isaiah 59 and verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not short, neither that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy, that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." We know that the wages of sin, they're death. And again, that word death is the word separate. Romans chapter 6 and verse 23, "The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." We know also from James chapter 1 how sin progresses. In verse 13, "Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But everyone is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So the wages of sin is death, and we see the progression of it, how it starts and where it's going to end. We know, too, that those that are guilty of sin on the day of judgment, those that have not had their sins forgiven, and then the judgment day comes, they're going to be cast into the lake that burns with fire. We read that in Revelation 21 and verse 8 a moment ago. And the list that is given, including all liars, to have their place in the fire that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. But sin can and sin must be forgiven. To the alien sinner, we know that sin is forgiven when he or she, by faith, obeys the gospel. We see that taking place in Acts 2 and verse 38. When Peter preached to them, he said, "Let all of the house of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus that you crucified has been made both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" So the preaching of God's word was able to convict those who were even guilty of crucifying Jesus. That no, he was not a deceiver. He was not an imposter. He was the Son of God. And realizing that, then they have a change of heart. And now they're asking, "What must we do?" And the answer is given to them, to repent and be baptized, every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission, the forgiveness of sin. It's in Colossians chapter 2, that we read in verse 11, "In him," that is in Christ, "you who were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God." Now, the New King James says the working of God. I would have liked the old King James on this verse. He said, "by the operation of God." And we're talking about circumcision here. We know that circumcision was an operation. We know what it amounted to as a sign of the covenant that God made between himself and Abraham and his posterity. But now we're talking about a circumcision that's not made with hands, that still involves a cutting off, an operation. And it's when we are baptized that God performs this operation. It is a cutting off of sin. And so he goes on to say that the operation of God who raised him from the dead, and you being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. So there's much that we need to understand about baptism. Not only that it is a burial with Christ when we contact his blood, but it is also that there is an operation that is performed. And that is performed only by God himself when we submit to his will. And God cuts off sin from us, that we, as he says here, are forgiven for all of our trespasses. So yes, the alien sinner is to be forgiven, must be forgiven. And he does that by faith and obeying the gospel. And for the Christian that does sin, they're to be forgiven. And they are forgiven when they confess their sin, when they turn, repent of their sin, and when they pray, like Simon was told in Acts chapter 8 and verse 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perished with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thoughts of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Then Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things that you have spoken may come upon me." And then, of course, John says in 1 John 1 and verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." But what does looking back that Lot's wife did, what does that indicate? In Luke chapter 9 and verse 62, remember Jesus made a statement, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." We're all familiar with that verse. Take that in consideration with the matter at hand of what we're dealing with. To look back indicates a heart that's divided. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus said, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon, God and riches." In other words, we can't be divided in our allegiance. We can't be divided in our service. And so this is what a looking back indicates. It indicates a divided heart. Another thing it also indicates, a lack of conviction. In Numbers chapter 14, it speaks of this in terms of the children of Israel. When the spies had returned from spying the land of Canaan, it says, "So all of the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all of the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, 'If only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in this wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt?' So they said to one another, 'Let us select a leader and return to Egypt.'" Returning, looking back, is an indication of a lack of conviction. It was here on the part of the children of Israel. It was on the part also of Lot's wife. And then we find in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38, a verse that we read for just a moment ago, "The just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in them." And then verse 39, "But we are not of those that draw back to perdition, but of those that believe to the saving of the soul." So that means commitment. To continue to believe to the saving of the soul, but if we draw back, no conviction and a lack of commitment. In Jeremiah 6 and verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. In Joshua 24, that statement that we all, I'm sure, are familiar with, where Joshua said, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve. Whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose lands you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Yes, the children of Israel could have turned back. Many did. Many wanted to. But we see that would have been a lack of commitment on their part. It was a lack of commitment on the part of Lot's wife to look back. And it'll be a lack of commitment on our part to go back to sin, to the way that we were, in the condition that we were in before we obeyed the gospel. You know, when you look at all of this, that has an effect. To have a divided heart, to have a lack of conviction, to have a lack of commitment, that's going to affect us as Christians. It's going to affect our contribution, not just monetarily, but any way in which that we can be a contributing factor to the church, to the lives of other individuals, it's going to affect that. It's going to have an effect on my attendance. These things are going to have an effect on the way that I study, the habits that I develop, if I develop any habits when it comes to study. It's certainly going to have an effect on the way I pray, how often I pray, if I pray, any time outside the assembly. It's going to affect my participation. When I come together, what do I sing with the spirit? What do I sing with the understanding? What I'm able to say amen to a prayer when it's been prayed? What I'm able to follow along in the lesson and not only learn from God's word and increase my faith, but have the resolve in my heart to apply the things that we learn from God's word into my life? It's going to have an effect on that. It's going to have an effect on my willingness to teach others. It's going to have an effect upon my influence that other people are going to very clearly see when they look at me, like Brother Davis talked about in the Bible study this morning, our conduct. She was warned of the danger. She made an effort to be saved. She only committed one sin. And looking back was an indicator of her unbelief. Now, how do we apply this to us? Well, we too have been warned. Hebrews 9, verse 27. The Bible says it's appointed for men once to die, and after this to judgment. The question is, have you made an effort to have your sins washed away? Like Ananias told Saul in Acts 22 and verse 16, arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And after you become a Christian, is there a sin in your life for which you need forgiveness? Then we need to do is, and I got the wrong verse there. No, I don't. I'm on the wrong point. But Acts 2:38, to repent and be baptized. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. So whether we're an alien sinner, we need to repent and be baptized. Whether we're one like Simon who has obeyed the gospel but yet sinned, we're to repent and pray. Have we done that? We need to if there's sin in our lives. And most of all, we don't need to look back. We need to look to Jesus because he is the author and the finisher of our faith. And so it is. Therefore, we also, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin that does so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then that next verse, consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Isn't that our tendency, to become weary and discouraged in doing what's right? Let's look to Jesus. Let's don't look back as Lot's wife did. The plan of salvation has been given in the course of our lesson this day. Now is the time for a decision to be made. Are you here and you've not obeyed the gospel? Those that have not obeyed the gospel will be cast into everlasting fire. The Bible's very clear. Anything that we do is sin, whether we're an alien sinner or one that has obeyed the gospel, will separate us from God. No sin will enter heaven. We need to have sin forgiven. So if you're here today as an alien sinner, having never obeyed the gospel, that's what you need to do. Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. If you're here and as Simon have sinned since your obedience, acknowledge that sin, repent, and pray. And we stand ready and willing for you to make those corrections in your life by coming and taking a seat at the front while together we stand to sing.